Okay. We're glad you're here today.
We will begin with prayer, and I'll lead us here. Lord, we do praise you and give you glory and honor that we are able to offer this prayer to you and worship you publicly in such a open way. And we pray that others will be attracted to you and come to this place, and that we can seek to point them to you. Help us to remember, O Lord, in all we do, that it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about your will. It's all about us humbling ourselves before you. Help us to stand in awe of you and your greatness as we study. Help us to live these things out, to apply these principles to our life, and seek to live in a way that will give you all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to try to cover Isaiah 50 and a little bit of Isaiah 51, maybe a good bit, maybe half of it anyway, of Isaiah 51. I do appreciate David teaching the other night. It allowed me to get done a couple of things I needed to get done. Let's look at verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I will make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth my covering. Okay, now looking at this passage here in Isaiah, notice the repetition of some key verbs. Repetition of key verbs. What I mean by that, in verse 1, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? But the verb is sent away. Then the text says, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? He says, you were sold for your iniquities. Same Hebrew word, both places. You were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. So the same verbs are used in verse 1. Now, what is going on? What is this text talking about? The certificate of divorce that's talked about in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And a certificate of divorce was given to a woman to send her away from her husband. Now, the question, where is this certificate of divorce? Are they saying, oh, you never really divorced us? Or is the whole point, you divorced us and it wasn't our fault? You've abandoned us and we are like children who have been sold to the creditors. Do you remember a case in 2 Kings 7, verses 1 through 4, where there was a man who died and he owed money? And what happened is his children were going to be sold to pay off the debt. 2 Kings 4, verses 1 through 7. And the idea may be He's saying the Lord doesn't care about us. The Lord just gave us a certificate of divorce and sent us away. Or the Lord is not strong enough to deliver us. He's not strong enough. He owed money to these nations, and he had to give us away, sell us to the creditors. And what goes on in the text is several things. First of all, he emphasizes that they didn't end up into captivity because of a lack of God's love or a lack of God's power. They ended up in captivity because of their sins. They want to know why God acted as a creditor and sold them. Well, they were sold for their iniquities. They wanted to know, why were we divorced? Why were we put away? And the text emphasized, you were sent away for your mother's transgressions. It's not God's lack of love. It is not God's weakness that has led them to end up in this circumstance. It is their own sins. It is always easier to blame God or to blame another instead of taking responsibility for what we have done. Let me give an illustration. I know we could give illustrations all day, and we don't want to get lost in this. But quite a few years ago, there was a woman who was, and I forget which one, but she was in Hollywood, an actress, and so was her husband. And they were on a cruise, and the husband was just out of his mind drunk and fell off the cruise boat and drowned. And her response is, why has God done this to us? Did your own sin have anything to do with it? Now, that's an extreme example that we would all acknowledge. And yet, how many times have we done the same? Now, after giving this, he states, why was there no man when I came? Why, when I called, why was there none to answer? In Isaiah 65, verse 12, Isaiah 65, verse 12, God says, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. God called, but there was no answer. In Isaiah 65 and verse 12. In Isaiah 66 in verse 4. Because I called to you, middle of the verse, I called to you, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. So the book tells us, not only is God still all-powerful, and God is still love, not only have the people ended up in these problems because of their fault, but God tried to call them back to him, but they didn't answer. They didn't answer. And he asked the question in verse 2, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? That same kind of question is asked in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Is the Lord's hand shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or do I have no power to deliver? He says, behold, I will dry up the sea with my rebuke. I will make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. Now, what historical event is reference being made to there? Egypt and the Exodus. The point is, this event is used to show God's power to save. The question, is the Lord's hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? God says, God uses the past, he uses the Exodus in the past to demonstrate that that power is still alive and well. And in verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Close the heavens, make sackcloth their covering. I think the use of these images in the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3 are simply to show us his power. If he can clothe the heavens in blackness and sackcloth, that is a demonstration that he can do anything. But this idea of divorce, this picture of divorce, like we said, goes back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. There is that same picture used in Jeremiah 3 in verses 6 through 11 and in the first three chapters of Hosea. Now, I think this is saying that when God sent the people into captivity, that was, in a sense, a divorce. Now, what was the law in Deuteronomy 24? In Deuteronomy 24, the law was, if a husband gives his wife a writing of divorcement, she goes out, she becomes the husband of another man, and that man either divorces her or he dies. Now, all of that is just the scenario setting up the legislation. What is the legislation in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Bob?
He will not take her back.
The first husband can't take her back.
Right.
First husband can't take her. All of that scenario in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 3 is if, and then is in verse 4. Husband couldn't take her back. God has divorced her. But the fact that he is still willing to take them back is a picture that God is doing in his mercy and grace what he did not allow his people to do. It is showing us a picture of the magnitude of his mercy. That's the point, I think, of this image, particularly in those prophetic passages that use it. Okay, David the other night talked some about Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7, and we have one of those servant passages. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, is looked upon as another one of those servant songs or servant passages. Now, what's interesting about it is you don't see the word servant at first, but the word servant really doesn't appear till verse 10. And it does appear there, but usually these servant passages announce themselves at the very beginning. Isaiah 42 did. Isaiah 49 does. But what does this tell us about this servant? By the way, we could get with these servant songs. Some servant songs that we have seen are Isaiah 42. It is hard to say sometimes where these end, so I'll just say that begins in verse 1. It ends in Isaiah 49. And now I do think there's a definite ending place here, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. The most famous of these servant songs will be Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, verse 12. And I have realized a great fear in my life that I think I'm going to be away when y'all are teaching that. Going there. That's horrible. I'm going to have to preach on that sometimes to make up for it. But let's look at 4 through 11. And think about this as the servant. Like I said, we don't see him identified till verse 10. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. Some of your versions have tongue of the learned or lured, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For my God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. He who will contend with me, let us stand up against each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, that you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. This you will have from my hand, excuse me, you will lie down in torment. What does this tell us about the servant? What does this tell us about him? It says the Lord had given him a tongue of disciples, but it seems like at one of the most fundamental levels in this servant song, it pictures the servant as one who listens to God. The servant listens to God. You see that particularly in the end of verse 4. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And then the Lord God has opened my ear. He's listening to God. And then the text says, I was not disobedient. Or some of your versions have, I was not rebellious. He listens to God not only in the sense that he audibly hears it, but he listens to God in the sense that he does it. He does what God says. Before we are ever prepared to speak for God, we have to listen to God. And that not only applies to those who stand in pulpits to preach and teach, but when you're teaching the smallest ages, we have to first listen to God before we are qualified to speak for God. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes to Israel. Ezra 7 and verse 10. So this servant listens to God. And because he listens to God, he has something to say for God. Look at verse 4. It says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear. I was going to go back before that. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary with the word. Because he listens to God, he has something to say, particularly to the weary. Something to say particularly to the weary, to those who are broken, like the servant song in Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break. And he has something to say to the weary, to the broken. This particular word weary was used in Isaiah 40, verse 29. And the verb form of this word weary was used in verse 28, 30, and 31 of Isaiah 40. All around it. It's not a common word. And yet both the noun and verb were used in Isaiah 40 to talk about how God gives strength to the weary. But this servant also can sustain the weary with a word. The right word to speak. He listens to God. He is not rebellious. And therefore, he has something to say to strengthen and comfort the weary. Now, the text also says about this servant, and I'm sorry if I am getting so low on the board you can't see. Let's continue this list over here. I apologize, but I hope you can at least follow the concept. He is faithful in spite of persecution and opposition. In verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. These words prepare the way for the way the servant will be treated in Isaiah 53. Prepares the way. And Jesus, they spit in his face. We do not read specifically of them plucking out the hairs of his beard, but we do read them spitting in his face, them striking his back, and they do, we read him striking across the face, but he is faithful in spite of persecution, and the Lord sustains him. The Lord sustains him. And you see that in verses 7 through 9, really. The Lord helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? In other words, God is the one near me. God is the one helping me. He uses this term again in verse 9. Who is he who condemns me? One of the descriptions of the resurrection of Jesus I love is that the resurrection of Jesus was an overturning of a verdict of a lower court. A lower court condemned him to death. A higher court gives him the verdict of life and resurrection. So ultimately, this is fulfilled in his resurrection. Bob, I wanted to finish that thought, but okay. Go ahead.
Well, back a couple of thoughts ago, what stands out to me about this is that this suffering servant, the servant of God, is everything that the people of Israel should have been, but weren't.
Yes.
The complete opposite of what they had turned out to be.
Yeah. Yes, you're right. Particularly in the ground of listening to him and not being rebellious. Now, there were some individuals within the land who were faithful, who gave words to the weary, and who were faithful in spite of persecution, and the Lord held them up. Who would you think of that fulfills that role in the Old Testament? Elijah, one. Who?
Moses.
You know, Jeremiah, too. Think about all the... He's speaking words to the people. And so there were a few. But yes, what Bob said is right. As a whole, this is not what Israel was. There were examples of this. But all of these examples paved the way for a greater servant who would who would do these things on a deeper level. Now, all of that significant beyond the time we've given to it. By the way, this is not only true in Jesus, but look at that statement in verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. That passage is quoted or echoed in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. I always want to try to get my verses right, and I don't always, because I want you to know where to look to document these ideas. But Romans 8, 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, this is what is striking to me, and I hope I can express this well. I think in its original context, Isaiah 50 verse 8 is not talking about God's people as a whole, but the servant in particular. The way the passage is used in Romans 8, and it's used to address these Christians, to tell them if God is for us, who is against us? That's the question asked in verse 31 of Romans 8. The point of applying this to Christians is that those who are in Christ, who are his servants, who are servants of the servant, they ultimately share in this same vindication and freedom from condemnation that Christ himself shares in. So a passage that is used particularly of Christ in Isaiah 58 is stretched to apply to those who put their trust in him in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34.
Yes. Wouldn't also what's said in the first part of verse 10 lead to what Paul is saying in Romans? Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys his servants? I think that ties this verse even more with Romans 8.
Yes,
yes. As far as being more than just the servant.
Yes, yes, that's right. Well, let's look at that. Let's look at that question. 10 and 11. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Now, this is pretty striking too, from a theological standpoint. The one who fears the Lord is used interchangeably with the one who listens to the servant's voice. The servant is going to speak God's word. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Let's get verse 10. That walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now that passage, that walks in darkness and has no light, is interpreted a couple of different ways. It can be that this is an invitation to all who are in darkness to listen to the servant and have light. It can be used that way. But there's another possibility. This servant who was rejected, who was mistreated, may it be that sometimes his servants seem in this world to have darkness and not light. The point is this telling these servants of God that sometimes our walk through this life, a world that's at war with God, will often be one of heartache and pain. certainly we know that that's true for everyone to some degree, and sometimes in a special way for believers, especially those that be going in captivity. But the cure, whether you're in darkness or light, whether you're happy or sad, is to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on Him. Was it Vicky's hand? Yes.
At the time of this writing, could not this have applied to Isaiah?
The question, yeah, we could have. I had this in my notes, and I didn't set it up the right way, Vicky, that there are different ways to look at this. Some have applied this to the people of Israel, which I think, as Bob said earlier, the people of Israel fell short of this picture. Could it refer to a particular person like Isaiah? Could have. It could have to some degree. But I will say this. Even if there is some sense in which that is an application, the servant Jesus, the third option, fulfills it in the greatest and fullest sense. We'll come to a passage maybe today in 51:16 where I have put my words in your mouth. That seems to me to be a reference to God speaking to Isaiah, but yes, Nina. I think it's referring to the same person. It's not the same word. It's not the same word. But I do think the one who is this servant is also a learner or disciple. Now, you say, how does that apply to Jesus? I don't know if that's what you're thinking. That's what I'm thinking. Okay? You remember this verse? Though being a son, he was made perfect. Okay. Let me turn over and read it. this. I'm so worried about Galatians 5, 13 and 14. I am slipping in other ways. Okay. But this is Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience for the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Would I ever say Jesus learned anything without this verse? No, I wouldn't. Because he was eternal, he was with the Father, but he learns through experience something apparently about going through all the pains we do. Now, how do I explain that with at the same time emphasizing his infinite knowledge? I don't know, but the Bible does use that kind of terminology of Jesus. So, but there is a contrast in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, the contrast is those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of the servant. While in verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from the Lord. You will lie down in torment. Now, I might not even think that's a bad thing until the end of the verse, which definitely the way God treats it, it is viewed as a bad thing. The end of verse 11. Now, in verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves, you are not willing to wait for God's light, but you're making your own. You're making your own. And he says, walk in the light of your fire. But he said, you're going to lie down in torment. So it may be a statement of judgment for those who have chosen not the path of verse 10, fearing the Lord and obeying the voice of his servant, but those who have decided to walk another way. Yes.
Sometimes when we look at the passages like some of this that are, clearly at points prophetic of the Messiah, we need to understand, I think this is common with a lot of them, that prophecies often have a initial fulfillment, sort of, but not the complete fulfillment. You know, like that chart that you always draw on the board with the lines going and separating apart. Yeah, Jesus definitely speaks of, but some of this stuff could apply to any of his servants who follow his servant.
Yes, I would agree. I would agree. I think I have emphasized the ultimate fulfillment and the ultimate objective of the text. But I'm not denying there are some of these things that can apply on a shorter level. And we could use a lot of illustrations of that. The blessings of God to Abraham are one. Yes, Tony.
Yeah, I think this fulfills some of the imagery there from verse 7 about setting his face like flint. We were talking a little bit about that imagery and why flint, not other objects, not marble or granite or anything like that, but something that the more it's struck, the sharper it becomes, that it cuts through, right? Mm-hmm. So setting your face like flint is very empowering for someone who's being beat upon, because it just makes that sharper. But here you have individuals that their face is like flint against God and what he's trying to do with them, and they are setting things ablaze, because you use flint to also strike and to make a fire. And so the the sparks that set ablaze, right? That's what it says here at the end of that.
Okay, verse 11,
They've kindled their own fire, because they themselves are also setting themselves like flint, and God is trying to strike them to bring them back in alignment with him, and yet, instead of being sharpened toward him, they have set their own blaze.
Okay. Yes, that's an interesting description. Yeah, there in verse 11. I'm not familiar with all the characteristics of flint. Now, you're still saying...
against God.
Yeah, but you're saying in verse 7 that language still applies to the servant.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that's. Can you think of an Old Testament prophet? I don't think it uses the word flint, but God says, they're going to persecute you. They're going to cause you trouble. I'm going to make your forehead harder than their head. Do you remember that? Who was that? Ezekiel 3, verses 7 through 9. I don't think it uses the term flint. Well, some translations may have that. The one that I'm looking at right now does not. But it's the same idea. It's the same idea. Just like God strengthened the prophet's head, so God's going to strengthen the servant's head. And I think it shows us, like you all have said, and like Bob said, that it may be that God uses this, the prophet's experience, to ultimately foreshadow a deeper experience of this in Christ. Like Emery, harder than flint in Ezekiel 3? Okay, so it does mention flint. Yes?
I was going to say that too.
Okay. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, 1 through 3. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. By the way, notice that parallelism. What does righteousness mean in verse 1? Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Now, how many of you, when you read this, your first response to the rock in verse 1 is to say it's the Lord? Anybody want to volunteer that? Some of you thought that. I know you did. And I did. I'm inclined to think that way also, because this term rock is used for the Lord. If verse 1 was all we had, I would say that rock is the Lord. But with him saying in verse 2, look to Abraham, just like he said, look to the rock. He said, look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who gave you birth. I think the rock here may be the forefathers of the nation, the founders of the nation. God's promises to Abraham, God's promises to Sarah. Now, what's the purpose of calling them the rock? Here is Abraham, 100 years old, and a 90-year-old wife. The prospect of them ever having a child is not good. And yet, in spite of that, God blessed him and gave him, blessed him, multiplied him, and gave him many descendants. I think the point of this is to use Abraham and Sarah as an illustration to say God's going to do the same thing for you again. He's going to comfort Zion, comfort the waste places. When they are in captivity, the land will look like a desert and a wilderness, but God's going to make it like Eden and like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Yes, Mom.
The last part of verse 1, and you read the word rock and you think of Jesus, but it says, look at the rock from which you were chiseled, yeah, at the quarry from which you were dug. Those are terms that are used in creation of something.
Yes, yes.
He pulled them out of it. He created them out of nothing, really, out of rock, out of the quarry. He raised an entire nation,
yeah,
out from two individuals.
Yes, and that is a good point. How many of you, when you read that verse and think about what Bob said, think about this phrase? Do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And so Matthew 3:8, preaching of John the Baptist, so same kind of idea. Yes, David.
What I think of in this, there are multiple places in the New Testament talking about Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think of that in this regard.
He is the father of all those who trust in him, Jews and Gentiles, as Romans 4 says. But I really think it's fascinating that he would use them as examples and then said, this is going to be repeated in your situation. These are paradigms of God's dealing with his people.
Just like Sarah was barren, I think there's a contrast between using Sarah because she was barren and then what the Lord did for her versus comforting her waste places.
Yes,
will be like
between the land.
Yes, what he did for Sarah and what he's going to do to the land, yes.
Yes, a comparison between her situation and the land itself. Yeah, I think that's a good point to make. In verses 4 through 8, and we may comment as we go, it says, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light from the people. Remember Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4, the law will go forth from Mount Zion, and I will set justice for a light for the peoples. The servant was to be a light to the nations in 42:6, 49:6. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. My arm will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. The sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. By the way, in verse 1, we talked about the word righteousness, pursuing righteousness, used in parallelism with seeking the Lord. But notice in verse 5 and 6, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. The term righteousness is used there in parallelism with salvation, just like it does in verse 6. My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. In verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Now, there's another way the word righteousness is used. Righteousness is used, knowing righteousness and knowing God's law are used in parallelism. So there's three different ways, at least, it's used. But he says, do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For a moth will eat them like a garment, and a grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. The people who see the barren land and the desolate land, thinking there's never going to be any good in our future. And Abraham and Sarah are pointed to as illustrations that God can bring fruitfulness out of unfruitfulness. And now these people seem to be discouraged, and God tells them, look to lift up your eyes to the sky. You remember a similar word to Abraham? Look up at the stars. If you can count the stars, so shall your descendants be, there in Genesis 15. But look to your eyes to the sky, to the earth. These are all going to vanish away. My promises are more reliable than them. My promises are more reliable than heaven and earth. It does not wane. It will not give way. Listen, he says, don't be worried about your opponents who reproach you and who revile you and who mock you. And that adds to our anxiety. When they're in Babylonian captivity, and the nations are saying, where is your God? As we see being asked in Psalm 115 and 135. Where is your God? The answer, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But it's hard to believe that sometimes when his people are suffering so. Don't fear the reproach of man. Don't be dismayed at their revilings. They're going to be eaten away like a moth. Now, a moth, there are pictures in the Bible of judgment that are quite striking. God is sometimes pictured as a lion. A moth does not inherently terrify me. I don't know about you. And maybe the point is, this is going to be fulfilled slowly, not all at once. But they will be eaten away. They will be consumed. And you will see my righteousness, and when it shall be forever. Now, in verses 9 to 11, this may look not connected at all. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over, so the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Poor Rahab, who welcomed the spies, why did God cut her in two? Okay, it's not the same Rahab. And the middle letter in Hebrew is different from Rahab, the one who became a follower of the Lord, and Rahab. This Rahab is a great sea monster pictured in Isaiah 30, verses 7, Isaiah 30, verse 7, I believe, is the passage where Egypt is spoken of as Rahab, who has been exterminated. The term is also used another handful of places. This is, the Babylonians had the story of how their world came to be. It is polytheistic, belief in many gods, whereas the Bible story is monotheistic. But in the Babylonian story of how the world came to be, there was a titanic struggle between their chief god and between a great sea monster, and their gods killed the sea monster and used them to be the sea and the waters that cover the earth. I think God is using that kind of language, and he is telling Israel, listen, the things that these nations claim are true of their gods are true of the Lord. It is not the Babylonian God who has accomplished this. It is me, the Lord. And the point of this is to assure them that God has the power to deliver. God has the power to rescue. Just like he did in the Red Sea, God has power to do for you. When we doubt God's power in the present, look at his displays of power in the past. Look at the Exodus from Egypt. Look at how God killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem. Look at how he brought his people from Babylonian captivity, and he raised Jesus from the dead. Okay? Now, we'll pick up somewhere around 9 through 11, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Our memory verse, which will also be the subject of our sermon. The Bible says, "For you were called to freedom." You were called to freedom, brethren. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Thank you very much.